morning, thankful for the blessed opportunity. I did thoroughly enjoy the song service. Thank you all for using the blessed gift that the Lord has blessed us with, the instrument of our voices to sing praises to His name and thank the Lord for His blessing in the song service. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to begin in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus this morning. You know, when I was young, there were quite a few times that I would try to read through the Bible. And I would start in Genesis, and I would make my way through, and I could pretty much get the Israelites out of Egypt before I'd start getting bogged down, and I'd kind of get out of the habit, and then I'd start back over in Genesis and repeat the cycle. And I remember hearing somebody say one time that they usually would either exit in Exodus or leave in Leviticus. But as I've studied the Bible more and more, I have begun to truly love reading about the law and reading about in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and now I thoroughly enjoy it. And one of the beautiful things that I think is there is, as you're reading it, look towards Christ.
Yes.
Because we see Him so much in the pictures and the law and the sacrifice, and it is amazing the parallels that you can see. And so for a little while this morning, I'd like to look at that just a little bit. And some of the beautiful parallels that we see in the fulfillment of the law and the sacrifice in Jesus. So I'd like to begin in the 10th verse of the 25th chapter of Exodus. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And they shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." And we'll stop there for now. So this ark of covenant, as it's often called, is very important to the sacrifice and the carrying out of the atonement that the Israelites were to do in the tabernacle and later the temple. And if you look not only at this, but in any of the dimensions and the specifics and the furniture that are in the tabernacle, they're very precise, they're very specific on how they are to be made. And that's just not happenstance. It's because God is very precise in His creation. He's very precise in His instruction to us. And so we have this ark that they were to make. And we see the dimensions that are given. It is, as it says, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof. Now, a cubit is roughly going to be about 1.5 feet. That's about the conversion rate that we'll have for this. So you're talking 18 inches. If you have 2.5, that's going to be 45 inches, just shy of 4 feet. So that's how long this ark is going to be. And then we're going to have the height and the breadth of it both being 1.5 cubits. And so if we look at that, that's going to be 27 inches. It'll be just over 2 feet. So it's not huge, but it's a decent size. But that's the specific dimensions that it was to be. And then it was to be made of a specific material, shittim wood. Now, as I've studied on this, a lot of people will say that this would be most likely what we would call acacia wood now. And at the location there in the Middle Eastern areas and in Egypt, this would have been a very common wood that they would make. And so that would be what it would be made of. And then they would overlay it with gold. So then when you had this very dense wood, you have it overlaid with gold. Even though it's not huge, it would be fairly heavy. But yet it was not made to be stationary while they were in the wilderness. In fact, they were specifically told that they had these gold rings and they had these staves to put in it so it could be borne. It was to be carried and taken from place to place. Now, this Ark of the Covenant, and then later we see the mercy seat that was on top of it, this was a symbolic representation of the presence of God. In fact, this was where the presence of God would come down when they would make the atonement sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat between the cherubims. And the presence of God would come down to accept or reject the offering. But this was a picture of the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to make a comparison with this ark and the mercy seat with Jesus. So like I said, the dimensions were very precise. Everything that they were to do was very specific precision to it. Christ came in the fullness of time. Yes. That means he came at specifically the right time. Yes. He didn't come too early. He didn't come too late. No. He came exactly when he was supposed to come.
Amen.
And if we look at prophecies, and I've preached on Daniel here before, but if you look at the prophecy of the 70 weeks that's in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, and you look at the 70 weeks of years, 490 years, beginning with the proclamation that was made by Artaxerxes and counting 487 years, you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, actually, I'll take that back, it's 483 years, and you see him being baptized, and then 3 years later you see him being crucified. But it's the exact precise time that the prophecy was given. And I'll try not to go down the rabbit hole talking too much about that prophecy, because I can definitely get derailed on that. But it was very precise. He came in the fullness of time.
Yeah.
He came exactly when he was supposed to come, exactly how he was supposed to come. He came in the likeness of man.
Yeah.
He came and he was born of a woman.
Yeah.
But his father was not of this earth.
No.
It was the Holy Spirit that conceived in the womb of Mary. So that he was verily God and verily man. He wasn't half of one and half of the other, but 100% of both. Exactly like he was supposed to come. Yeah. It was precise. Now, speaking of the essence of Jesus being 100% man, 100% God, we can see that picture in the materials that made up the ark. This shittim or acacia wood, the some of the characteristics of it is a very dense wood. That means that it actually doesn't decay as a lot of wood. And us around here know how wood can decay in our wonderful climate that we have, especially certain types of the year. But acacia wood was so dense that even insects had a hard time burrowing their way into it. So it was not something that easily decayed. It's a wood that really can stand the test of time a little bit better. So we have Jesus Christ in his flesh. He was earthly in his flesh. He was a man. But he was without sin.
Yeah.
So he didn't have that decay of sin which we have. We remember that the command that was given to not eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
Yes.
Now, there's layers to that command, but one of them definitely is a physical death. Adam didn't physically die that moment, but he began to die. And disease and age and all that affects us are because of corruption, because of sin. And so we are dying every day because we are sinners. As David says in the Psalm, conceived in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. And so we are sinners. Christ doesn't have that decay because he was without sin, which also made him a worthy sacrifice, unblemished, the firstborn among many brethren. But he was without sin. But it's overlaid with gold. Now, gold has many, many symbolic pictures that we can look at in the Bible. But we see gold in royalty. But we see gold as also a very pure and divine metal. And so in that picture, you have the earth, the flesh, and the deity of Christ all pictured in that he was verily God and verily man, that you could not separate the two. When that ark was overlaid with gold, there was no separating the gold from the wood. They were together. There was not the separation. They would forever be together. God was, Jesus was God, and he continues to be God, and he was 100% of both. We can look in Colossians, and it tells us that in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's an important thing to understand. And sometimes I think it can be confusing. When you look at the Trinity and there's three persons in one, and sometimes, you know, trying to explain that can try to be kind of be confusing to get them. But they are one, even though they are three persons.
Yeah.
They have three. There's the separation of the three, but there is definitely the unity of the three.
Yeah. Amen.
And so them three being one, there was not an hierarchy where one has more power, where one has more glory, where one is better than the others. They have the fullness of the Godhead.
Yeah. Amen.
Jesus humbled himself, made himself a little lower than the angels. When he came to this world. But he had the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yes.
And so in the very materials that made up the ark, we see a picture of a man that is divinely God. And those staves, like I said, you'd put them through the rings and they were to be borne. They were to be carried. Now, they ran into trouble when they tried to get around that. They ran into trouble when they tried to bear it and have an oxen pull it, and they went over the threshing floor, which is not a nice, even place, especially after the wheat had been threshed there. And it began to shake, and Uzzah went and tried to hold it with his hand, and he was struck dead because he touched the ark, and that was not the way. You were not to touch the ark, and you were not to carry it on oxen. You were to be borne by men. Well, One, we see the presence of God was always with them. They didn't have to, when they were there in the wilderness, they didn't have to go and seek Him out. He was with them. The presence of God remained with them. The pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day, that they could follow, and He led them. They carried that ark. The presence remained with them. But in the bearing of that ark, I see a picture of how Christ also bore something. He carried something. When He went to the cross, He went bearing our sins.
Yes.
He bore them as a heavy weight, but it was one that only He could carry.
That's right.
He bore our sins. He died for our sins. He paid the debt which we could not pay. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, but the only acceptable sacrifice. And then as we went here, it said that they put the ark into the ark, the testimony, which I shall give. Now let's jump over to the book of Hebrews. And I'll tell you that if you're wanting to study the law and the sacrifice and see how it is a picture of Christ, the Hebrews is one of the best places to go and read that. But here in the book of Hebrews, we see, as it's telling us in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it tells us about this Ark of the Covenant in the 4th verse, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. What we read about in the 25th chapter of Exodus is the testimony. But as you go through, you see when it speaks of the manna, that they took a pot of manna and they put it in the ark. And then as we read about Aaron's rod, that it was put into the ark as well. So we have three things that were placed into the ark. We have the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then we have the law, the tablets that were placed in there. And so I want to go through those one by one. We'll start with the last one it mentions, and that's the law. The last one it mentions here, the first one that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the law. Now the law, and we're here in Hebrews, so while we're here, we'll just go to the 10th chapter and read this, the first verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So what was the law? It was a shadow of good things to come. They had to live by the law. They had to live by the commands of the law, by the sacrifice. Now we definitely, when we're looking at the mercy seat and the ark, it's easy to think about the Day of Atonement and that sacrifice, but they had daily sacrifice that they had to offer. They had wave offerings and meat offerings and peace offerings. They had all these things that they had to do. They had to, on certain occasions through the year, they had to go to the temple to offer the sacrifice. They had very specific ways that they had to offer the sacrifice, very specific things the high priest had to wear when he was in preparation, and then very specific things he had to wear going into the holiest of all. As he exited, he would take those off right there. I mean, everything was precise, so that the law was, as we are told in the New Testament, a curse. They were under the curse of the law. And it was a curse because all these things they had to do, all these things they had to live up to, and they couldn't. Now, they had plenty of their own failings where they could have done better, but they were unable to offer the type of sacrifice that they need to offer that would completely satisfy the wrath of God for the sins which we had committed. They couldn't do it. So they had to, year by year, do these things. The high priest, if the sacrifice was not as it ought to be on the Day of Atonement, as if God did not accept the sacrifice, the high priest would be struck dead right at that moment. It was a curse to be under the law. And they were to put these things, these tablets of the testimony of the covenant, into the ark for remembrance. Now let's go to the book of Matthew. And this is something I might have said here. It's something I've said many times because I like to stress the point. But I'd like to read it here in Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. This is Jesus' the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in the 17th verse, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's an important thing to understand and stress that when Jesus came, when he died on the cross, and that we were no more under the curse of the law, he did not destroy the law. He fulfilled it.
Yes, he did.
So he's not saying that that law, I'm just going to ignore it and do something else. No, he fulfilled it and then gave us something better. And again, we won't turn back there just yet, but in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see that said that we have a better covenant.
Yes.
And it's based on better promises.
Yes.
You know why? Because it doesn't depend on us. Right. It doesn't depend on what we do in fulfilling the law and the sacrifice, because we've already proved as humanity we can't do it.
No.
But we have better promises, a better covenant that is built solely on the work of God. Amen. On the finished, completed, fulfilled work of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see that law, he is the fulfillment of the law.
Yes,
and we'll stay in the Gospels and turn to the last chapter of the book of Luke. Last chapter of Luke, the 44th verse. Jesus speaking, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." He fulfilled it all. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. He is the fulfillment of it all. So when you read the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you're reading about Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we go back, I know I'm jumping around a lot. I apologize, but I'm going to keep doing it. let's go back to Hebrews in the 10th chapter. And I want to get the 16th verse. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." So you don't have to take those tablets of stone and put them in an ark to have the law. They're written in your heart.
Yes, they are.
How do you know right from wrong? The law is written in your heart.
That's right.
I think inherent morality is a great proof of the existence of God. Because without that inherent morality, and I say inherent kind of almost tongue in cheek because it is given and placed and put in our heart. But without God, there would be no right and wrong. In fact, it tells us when we are made a new creature, when we are born again, that those things which are evil are now good, and those things which are good are now evil. We had everything flipped around. How do we know right from wrong? God put the laws in our hearts. If natural selection was in fact the truth of things, then all the things which people want to complain about, they would have no leg to stand on. Like, oh, you can't do that to someone because they don't have as much money. Well, according to natural selection, I should do even more because it's survival of the fittest. But no, there is a right and a wrong, and I know that because of God.
Yeah.
Laws are written in your heart.
Yes.
You testify of God. Now we have that pot of manna. Now, the pot of manna, and sure we all remember the story, but we'll give a quick refresher. As the Israelites, as they've come out of Egypt, and they've left that bondage and slavery, and God has delivered them out of it, and they have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. I imagine as they took a footstep, there was dust coming out from the ground because it was so dry. And they have crossed over. And they are in the wilderness. And then they didn't trust in God. They saw that land of Canaan that had the giants that I think we've talked about. And they were scared. They didn't trust in God. They murmured.
Yep.
They complained. And then, you know what? They got hungry. Oh, would that we had just stayed in Egypt instead of coming and dying in the wilderness. They were hungry. So, God gave them food.
Yes, He did.
He gave them manna. From heaven. This sweet bread from heaven. And He gave them enough each and every day for what they needed for that day. Except for on the day before the Sabbath day, then He gave them a double portion so that on the Sabbath day, it is a day of rest. They would not gather that day. They were given a double portion. But every day, they were given food from heaven. Now, if they tried to gather up more than they needed, then anything that was left over would spoil. It wouldn't keep to the next day. Taught them to rely on God for their daily provision.
Yeah.
And in fact, if we look at the model prayer which we are given, we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Mm-hmm. You know, God's still feeding you every day.
Right.
So don't, and this is hard, I understand. But worrying about your daily bread tomorrow or the next day, Jesus tells us to give no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. And I tell you that, that's a subject I've preached on worrying a few times, and it's one that I step on my own toes so much. Because I can be bad about worrying about things and getting into the what if scenarios, and I have, you know, this analytical mind, so I'm starting to think probabilities, and I get all crazy and make myself sick. I'm better than I used to be. But worry yourself sick. Well, we're told that we should not, but pray, give us this day our daily bread. And tomorrow you can give me the daily bread for tomorrow. And you know what? He will give you each day what you need for that day. He gave them daily bread. Now they eventually complained about that too. But it's a miracle that they were given daily bread, manna from heaven, and for remembrance. For the time will come when you're out of the wilderness. There will be a temple that is built, not a tabernacle that will be a temporary structure that has to be set up and taken down. But there will be a temple that is built, and you will worship in that temple. And in that temple, you will have the holiest of all. And inside will be the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that will be this pot of manna. So you remember that when you were in the wilderness, when you were lost, I sustained you.
Yeah.
Now, if we go to the book of John, in the 6th chapter, this is talked about. 6th chapter in the 30th verse, those that were speaking to Jesus had questions. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So he gave them bread. That was a wonderful sign. What you got? What's your sign? What's your proof? Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," that's truly, truly. In the Greek, it's amen, amen, or amen. "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world." So he's telling them that bread from heaven, that was just a symbol. That was looking forward to the one that the Father would send down, because the Father was the one that sent down the bread. So the Father would send down the true bread.
Yeah.
He would be sent down. And they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, how many times did they say that? When he fed the multitude, they were like, "Hey, this guy's pretty good. You want to be our king?" They like being fed, so they were like, "Hey, give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now, I can stop right there, because he made it pretty clear for us, didn't he?
Yes, you did.
He is the bread of life. So in the ark, that pot of manna, it was symbolic of the one true bread that would be sent by the Father, which is Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
Amen.
Was sent down in that true bread. And this is bread that you will eat and never hunger, drink and never be thirsty, consume. Now, later on in this same chapter, that's a hard saying for them. Said, "Ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no part of me." And they're like, "This is a hard saying." He's not advocating cannibalism. We need to consume Christ He needs to be in us, and He needs to be part of us. He needs to be everything that nourishes us. And I tell you, He is.
Yes.
He is, but everything, we can be consumed with plenty of things in this world. We can be consumed with our jobs. We can be consumed with sports or television or even our families. We need to be consumed and consuming Christ.
Amen.
He is that daily bread that we eat and we never hunger.
Yes.
He is what nourishes us and sustains us, so that when we are lost in the wilderness, we will not perish, because we are fed by the true bread, the true manna from heaven. And we have Aaron's rod that budded. Now let's go to the book of Numbers in the 11th chapter. Or excuse me, 17th chapter. Open it up to the 11th chapter and thought, that didn't look right. 17th chapter. Now, said these people of Israel, they like to murmur and complain. Well, here they're going to complain some more. Moses and Aaron are in charge. Who put them in charge? Who says they're better than us, that we can't be in charge? They're not better than us. It should be us. What makes them so good? So, and that's in the 16th chapter. As we get to the 17th chapter, the Lord's going to show them something. That the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. Of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. I'm going to take a quick tangent and then we'll come right back, in case this is confusing. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and guess what? Levi ain't one of them. Levi is not numbered among these 12 tribes of Israel. So what is it talking about? It didn't say tribes, it said family. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Israel. Levi's tribe was not numbered among the 12 tribes because they were the priesthood. They had a job to do. But it was the 12 sons. Now, how can the math work out? It's because one of the sons of Israel is Joseph. Now, Joseph isn't one of the tribes either. But his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are. That's how that works out. So when he's talking about the 12 families, he's not talking tribes here. It's talking literally from the sons, and that's why Levi is counted. Again, quick aside to make that point. So we have all of the families that they'll have a representative that has a rod, and you have the name of the family on the rod. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. This is how we're going to solve it. We got 12 rods there. One of them is going to bud. That's the one that I choose. And then y'all can be quiet about it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house. Even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among them. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, shocking, the rod of Aaron of Levi, rod of Aaron for the house of Levi, was budded and brought forth buds. But you want to know something even better? And bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. It did even more than what was asked. And so this was kept up for remembrance and was put into the ark. Now there is a lot here. One, the priest So in the family of Levi, high priest, family of Levi. In Hebrews, we have a high priest. He's not from the family of Levi. In fact, he's after the order of Melchizedek. You know what? Melchizedek preceded Levi. He was not chosen because of his family. He was chosen specifically by God. Jesus is after an order that is coming directly from God. He is our high priest. He is the one that, according to the law, which he did not come to destroy but fulfill, the one that can go into the holiest of all when the atonement sacrifice is made. He is the one that would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. That is that high priest. This rod that budded was symbolizing the high priest chosen by God. Jesus is the high priest. But it goes even further than that, and I think even sweeter than that. You have a rod. What is a rod? A rod's a stick. Where does it come? It comes from a tree. If you have a limb, you can pick that up, and the limb itself did not just spring up. It came from a tree. That tree may still be alive, but that stick is not alive. It is not connected to the source of life. It has been separated from it.
Yeah.
And it is dead.
That's right.
And when you have something that is dead, it is not natural that it can be brought back to life. That is not a natural thing.
No.
Book of John. I tell you, the book of John is beautiful. It's more than any of the Gospels. It reiterates the deity of Christ and the attributes of Christ. I mean, they all do. But what you see in John, even more than all the others, is a lot of I ams. Now, he is the I am. He said, "I am the bread of life." Well, here in the 11th chapter of John, we have the account of Lazarus. And for time's sake, we won't go into all that, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. But I do want to get what he says to Martha. In the, we'll just get the 23rd verse and start there. "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. There will be life where there is now death."
Yep.
"Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." We're talking about life being given where there was death. That was what you saw with a rod that budded.
Yeah.
And there is only one that can do that. And that is Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection. He is the life. So much so that when he was dead, he raised himself from the dead. Mind blowing. Raised himself from the dead. Gave life where there was death. And that rod that budded, we see a picture of Jesus Christ, but you know what? You see a picture of you as well. You who were dead in trespasses and in sin, but have been quickened,
yes,
have been given life. That you are alive where you were once dead. And not only budded, but blossomed and bore fruit. We being made alive in Christ should bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So that those three things that we see in the ark all point us to Jesus Christ.
Yes, we do.
I want to get one more thing. So we're going to go back here to where we started in Exodus, and I'm going to pick up where I left off in this 25th chapter. Because we were talking the ark, we were talking what's inside of the ark, let's talk about what's on the ark. 25th chapter of Exodus, the 17th verse. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." And down to the 21st verse, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." So it's the lid, if you were. Now, see if we notice some things. We talked a lot about dimensions and materials. Mercy seat. There is no wood. There's no wood that makes up the mercy seat. It is pure gold. And what are the dimensions of it? 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. What were the dimensions of the ark? 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. We'll remember that. We're going to come back to it. But just remember, exactly the same dimensions, pure gold. Okay. Now we'll go back to my second favorite book this morning, Hebrews. We're going to go back to this 9th chapter. Now I encourage you if you have some time, read this 9th chapter with what we've talked about this morning, because it goes together beautifully. The 9th chapter in the 5th verse. And I've read this already, I believe. "But over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now, why am I making that point? Because there's a Greek word that's used there for mercy seat. It's only used in the New Testament 2 times. This is one of them. So it specifically is the mercy seat. When looking at the ark and what overlaid it, it was the mercy seat. Now let's go look at the other time that it's mentioned. And this is in the book of Romans. I believe, if I can find it real quick. Yeah, I was staring right at it. 3rd chapter of the book of Romans. I just need to go down one verse. That 25th verse has this word again, but you will not see it translated mercy seat. There's a different word, but it's the same Greek. So it means mercy seat. 25th verse, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Propitiation is the same Greek. So it's telling us in the verse right above that, being justified freely by the grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, so that whom there, if we're making the link, doing our little grammar, and whom is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins.
Yeah.
He is literally the mercy seat.
Yeah.
Now the mercy seat, you have the cherubims. In between the cherubims, presence of God would come down. That's where the blood of the atonement sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. That's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's also a covering. He is the covering for our sins. You know that when the Father looks at you, He does not look at you as the sinners that we are. He looks at you through the blood of Christ. It covers you. The sacrifice on the final day of atonement was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The temple, the tabernacle, was Jesus Christ. In fact, He told His disciples they would destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's the temple. He's the ark. He's the mercy seat. It was His blood that was shed and sprinkled on Him. And He covers our sins. And the one that could cover, that could raise again, is one that is pure gold.
Yes.
One that is wholly divine. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. So that now there does not need to be a yearly sacrifice. Blood does not have to be sprinkled on the mercy seat time and time again. But by one offering, He hath perfected.
Yes.
That's complete perfection, fulfillment. And so we are under a better covenant.
Yes, we are.
Built on better promises. We are under a covenant that is based on grace. And all His work, His doings, His choice, because He foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and ultimately will glorify. So as we read about this law, this ark, this mercy seat, you are reading about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And you can read the tales of how they tried to take the mercy seat to be with them, to give them strength in battle. Sometimes they were told to, sometimes they were not. But they would take it because it gave them strength. We can read about how those high priests went across the water bearing the ark, and as their foot touched the water parted. They had faith. And you know that the true ark, the true mercy seat, the true law, daily bread, and high priest is with you now. Through every battle, walking through any storm, He is present with you now. The fulfillment of it all. May the Lord bless you is our prayer.
Amen, brother.